turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, James says in the verse that we have come to, verse 21, that we're supposed to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, or as the King James says, the superfluity of naughtiness. Yeah, whatever that means. You're supposed to put all that aside. The superfluity of naughtiness. I like that. But anyway, we're supposed to put that aside and in humility receive the word implanted or engrafted, the engrafted or implanted word which is able to save your soul. Now, we're going to look at verse 21. But I want to start at the bottom of the verse and work backwards, because in our last study we considered James's requirement that we put aside our commitment to get even, because the righteousness of God cannot arise out of man's desire for justice or vengeance. So this evening we're going to look into the alternative to that, and that is the salvation of our souls and what he's talking about there. I think that in order for the believer to possess this thing called the salvation of his soul, he has to deal with the root of the anger, verses 19 and 20, because the therefore is therefore that reason. Because he says we're supposed to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because that anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness or the superfluity of naughtiness, in humility receive the word implanted. What's going on here? Well, at the end of the verse, he says that the implanted word is able to save our souls. And I think we need to understand what he's driving at there because of what he's already said. The salvation of our souls typically is a phrase that most people will apply immediately to somebody who's lost. That is, they're unregenerated. They don't know the Lord. Their sins are not forgiven. If they were to die, they would perish forever. And we call that individual lost. And we normally think of Jesus' statement, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So when we talk about the salvation of the soul, we're typically thinking about somebody who's lost who needs to be justified. He needs to come to faith in Christ and be given the righteousness of God and be regenerated by the Spirit and born into the family and become a child and possess the life and all of that. The problem is that he's addressing this, according to verse 19, to beloved brethren that he has identified already in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So he's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. So the question that is before us in this issue of the salvation of our souls is, in what sense or from what do our souls need to be saved? Because salvation in the Scriptures always has some danger in view. I mean, even when the word that is translated save or salvation is used in a physical sense, where, for example, Paul's shipwreck and there were 213 souls saved, well, that wasn't an evangelistic meeting. It means they didn't die. They were able to float to shore because God had promised that none of them would lose their lives. So the Bible uses this issue of salvation in a lot of different ways. And the question is, in what sense does a believer stand in jeopardy of damage to his soul that his soul needs to be saved from? So that's the question. This is addressed to believers. And what we want to understand, if we can, is in what sense believers are subject to this kind of scenario. So I'd like to start by saying that in order to understand what he's driving at in verse 21, we have to understand a couple of other things. And that is what we've already talked about to great length in James chapter 1, and that is that James's focus is on the experience of the promise of life. He is not dealing with the eternal issues of justification and that. In the book of James, he is dealing with people whose lives are in jeopardy of being ruined by bad choices under pressure. And that's his burden. And not only that, but not only will their temporal lives be so impacted, but their condition at the judgment seat of Christ, when Christ is going to evaluate everything according to his standard of loving righteousness, and nothing is going to be rewardable that doesn't pass muster there. And if it's not rewardable, it'll burn. And if too much burns, you suffer a great deal. And eternity, it hinges on the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ. There is really something fixed at that judgment. And we've said this before, but the issue of what is fixed is the experience or the quantity of the experience of the quality called life. So in a sense, what he's driving at is the issue of joy as the epitome of life. And the issues of real life always are going to come back to the joy in your soul, always. Because that's the essence. If you have joy in your soul, you've got life. If you don't have joy in your soul, your life is being ruined. And that's true whether you're a believer or you're not a believer. But that brings us back to the soul. Because as we've explained in terms of our theological perspective on the soul is fundamentally a passive responder. It can't do much more than that. We've told you several times that the soul is this part of your body when it's talked about in a physiological sense. And this is a fundamentally passive responder. It can't put the food in, it can only taste it and swallow it. It can't accomplish any work except scream bloody murder when it doesn't like what it is happening and sing joyful songs and stuff when it does. So this part of our body, which is physiologically called the soul, when that is transferred, like so many parts of our body are, into the realm of our makeup, just like our heart, it's not the pump that we're talking about, it's the center of our value system. Well, the soul is the center of the experience of our joy. That's why it's so necessary that you not lose your soul in the pursuit of the whole world. Because if you lose it, what you've lost is the joy. And as a passive responder, that means a couple of things. The soul is incapable of its own salvation. It cannot save itself. It is impossible for the soul to save itself because it's a passive responder. And that means that the only way that the soul can have joy is through confidence in the Spirit that is going to produce the action that will bring about the salvation. Now, for an unbeliever, obviously, the only spirit he's got is his own. Because the Spirit is the energizer that enables us to function. Without the Spirit, the body's dead. With the Spirit, the body can function. The Spirit is the energizing element of who we are. If the soul has confidence in the Spirit's wisdom and power to energize the body in paths of benefit and blessing, then the soul can relax because the Spirit that is controlling its destiny is trustworthy. The problem is the human spirit is not trustworthy ever, because when Adam and Eve sinned, something desperately wrong happened to the spirit of man. And that's why he's called spiritually dead. But the point is, he cannot function anymore in true wisdom and along the paths of true righteousness, which are the only paths of real benefit. The Spirit will manipulate wisdom. It'll come up with arrogant intelligence and all kinds of other stuff. It will manipulate righteousness to get what it wants. The Spirit is a twisted, bent, corrupt, depraved thing. And so when the soul is united with the Spirit apart from regeneration, there is no real foundation for joy. You just kind of hope for the best. And you hope with fear and trembling, because you know, if you're settled into the reality that the world is a cause and effect universe, you know you're going to get it. You know you are. Sooner or later it's going to come back on you. And there is no joy in that prospect. So, the only solution is there's got to be a new spirit. And of course, this is the promise of the gospel. In fact, Galatians even says that we received the promise that God gave to Abraham, that is, the Spirit. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of the promise. And the disciples were commanded to not leave Jerusalem until they received what the Father had promised. And it was the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, being absolutely trustworthy and omnipotent, can give the soul the capacity for joy, because the soul that trusts in the Spirit and His power, wisdom, and capacity for producing long-term benefit, that soul can relax. We have a hymn that says, "The soul that is fixed on Jesus." Well, basically, that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. So, what he's addressing here is the potential for damage that can happen to us in this area, loss of joy, both for time and forever, if we are continuing to be motivated in verses 19 and 20 by this bent to get even, and we don't put aside those things. So this is what's at stake in verse 21. The salvation of our souls. It's the quality of our experience. This is what is at stake. And as a lady that I mentioned was in my office today, the quality of her experience is so negative that she despairs of living. So the whole point that I'm driving at is that people can get into this condition, whether they're believers or not, depending on how fixed their soul is on the provision and promise of the Spirit of God, because that's the only place or the only way He produces joy as a part of His fruit. So that's what's at stake. The soul that we are is in danger of having its experience of life corrupted. And so there are some things that have to happen in order for that corruption not to occur. So that raises the question, what is then the deliverer of the soul? Well, according to the verse, it's the implanted word. Because he says, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Now, why does he call it the implanted word or the engrafted word or however yours is translated? That word is kind of a unique word. It's not used very many times, and it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what it means because of the few numbers of times that it's used. But basically, it's talking about the kind of thing that we talk about when we talk about something being implanted. I don't know whether there's a good illustration of that, but you put something in to something else so that it has its impact within that container or whatever it is that's put in there. In this case, we are the container, and the word is planted in us, and it has then the power to save us. That is, save the quality of our experience. But why is it called the implanted word? Well, as a word, the word word, by itself, that means that primarily the issue is the issue of expressed concepts that either are believed or rejected. That's what words are. They're statements of ideas or concepts that we then have to interact with and decide whether we're going to believe it or reject it. And a lot of times the decision doesn't seem to be a real deliberate thing. It's just automatic. I don't believe that. And we're going about our business. Or, yeah, I believe that. And we go about our business. It's not a real, well, I didn't believe that, but now I'm going to. You know, there comes a time sometimes when that's the way it is. We decide. But that's what he's calling on us to do in verse 21, is to receive this implanted word in the sense that the declarations that it makes have to be embraced. To the degree that we live our lives in contradiction to what the scriptures say, the word says, to that degree, the quality of our experience is degenerative. by the same token, to the degree that we live our lives in harmony with what the implanted word declares, to the degree that we've embraced the concepts by believing them, to that degree the quality of our experience is enhanced. And this is about 95% of our living, because the Word of God addresses us at every point of our living, no matter what our condition is, with some things that we are to believe and embrace, and when we do, they release us from all of the fear and turmoil and upset that goes on from a soul that's anticipating disaster. So that's what's going on there, and he says it's the implanted word. But I want to remind you that as the implanted word, it's referring to the New Testament teaching that the Word is fundamentally a person. Jesus was the Word. And the Word as a person means that His presence is what makes the basic impact. It's like the seed sown in the soil. Once the seed's in the soil, it has its capacity to root down and grow up and produce its fruit. Well, Jesus is the living Word. And when we have embraced Him, that implies that we're going to embrace the things He says, not just Him as an individual, but what He's actually said. And, of course, this is discipling process. That's why He said, "If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, the soul that is free is the soul that is continuing in the precepts and teachings that Jesus is the embodiment of, so that we cannot embrace Him as a person without embracing what He has to say. And Jesus is the Word who's alive and powerful, and He taught that the words that He spoke were spirit and they were life. Now, that is set, then, this idea that the implanted Word is the savior of us, because when we are committed to the truthfulness of the implanted Word, our souls are at rest, regardless of our circumstances. Now, that's set within the context of the theology that we've already mentioned, that the soul cannot govern its future. It is dependent upon the Spirit that it's depending on. And if the soul is not dependent on the Spirit, who is the Word, the Spirit of Jesus, the words Jesus said are spirit and their life, if the soul is not fixed on the capacity of the Spirit to produce life, guess what? Not going to have joy. Because the absence of joy comes from the anticipation of the soul that something really bad is about to happen. That's where the fear and the lack of joy come from. The issue is the soul cannot... How did I say that? The soul is an anticipator. It responds to what it's anticipating is going to happen. And as it anticipates, it either anticipates good or bad. If it's bad, there's no joy. If it's good, there is joy. So the soul, as it's anticipating what's coming, has to believe that the Spirit that it's depending on to deal with what's coming is going to produce good out of that. So, you know, that's fundamental to Romans 8:28. That everything can be worked about by the powerful Word, the Spirit, to our advantage. The soul can't save itself. It can only depend on the Spirit, and the Spirit of man is not trustworthy. The Spirit is the energizer. The soul is the responder. Okay, now what has to happen for the Word to be able to accomplish its delivering power? In order to deliver us, in order to save our souls, what does the implanted Word require? Well, there are three things. According to the opening of the verse, there's the putting aside of all filthiness. Now that is a statement. The word filthiness simply means anything that makes you dirty. So he's talking here about defilement, and that translates into anything that would create a barrier between you and God. Anything that would create a barrier between you and God. So there has to be a deliberate shedding of any barrier. You got to put it aside. That's what it says. Put aside. Well, what does that include? It includes, first of all, every true matter of guilt. Because true guilt means you've sinned. And that has created uncleanness that keeps the Word from being able to deliver your soul. So to put it away means to confess your sin, to acknowledge it, to get rid of the guilt, because once the sin is forgiven, the guilt's gone. Then secondly, it also includes the fundamental reason why guilt is there. And I believe that that is caught up in the phrase, the superfluity of naughtiness. Or the New American Standard, all that remains of wickedness. But really, neither one of those translations gives you the real sense of that. If you take and look at the word that's translated wickedness through the 11 times it's used in the New Testament, you'll discover that in almost every context, the word wickedness is used in the context of men fighting with one another in an agenda conflict over who's going to come out on top here and have the status in this deal. You remember Simon? Simon had been known as a great magician. He had wowed the people, and he was held in high regard by them. And then the gospel came. And, of course, the gospel destroyed their enthusiasm for magic. And Simon himself believed, the text says. But then, when Simon believed and the people's respect for magic disappeared, guess what the status Simon had had in their eyes did? He came down to being just one of the guys. Well, he had had this adulation for a long enough period of time that he had gotten addicted to it, and he wanted to be the big man again. So when he saw the apostles imparting the Holy Spirit by the laying on of their hands, he offered them money so that he could do that. Why? So he could be the big man again. Well, Peter calls that this word, wickedness, however you want to translate it. And in the context of the New Testament, where it's not just in a grocery list, but it actually has some defining characteristics, it almost invariably comes out being competition for status. And what he's saying here is that you have to put that aside. So there are two things that have to be put aside. One is the guilt. That's the filthiness. But the other is the motivator that drives that guilt, and that is the competition for status with other people and even against God. You got to put that aside. You got to, you know, lay it aside. And that's not easy to do, because we tend to want glory from men. It's a fundamental desire of the fallen nature man. So that's one of the things that has to happen. The word is fundamentally frustrated in its ability to save the soul, to produce the contentment and joy in the soul, when the commitment of the individual is to the glory that men have to offer. The word can't produce the satisfaction the soul needs with that kind of driving, because the spirit is not interested in accomplishing that for men. And since it's not, if the soul picks up on that, that's what it wants, guess how it's going to feel? Frustrated? Conflicted? No joy? And then the second thing that it says, in order for this to work, is that it has to be done in humility or meekness. And what that basically means is coming to God and saying, I don't have the foggiest idea of how to work this. Apart from your instruction, I am a lost lamb. I don't have the ability to figure out how to make life work. I can't do it apart from the energy of your spirit and the wisdom of your word. That's what meekness or humility is. It's saying, I need to be instructed here. But typically, the person who's going after the glory already has this arrogance about himself. I know what to do here. I can handle this. Not true. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is, it says receive. That word basically means to embrace, to receive for personal appropriation. There are a couple of different words for receiving in the New Testament. This one means to embrace it, because this is the way it's going to work. So that the deliverance of our souls from fear and grief and pain and all that to joy can be accomplished, but it can only be accomplished by the implanted word. But he doesn't do his work if we're not going to cooperate at these other three levels. One of them is confessing the sins that we know we're guilty of. And the other is dealing with the driver that drives that, which is, in this case, the desire for the glory of men. And thirdly, coming back to the realization that we're not smart enough to be able to figure this out. We need him. We need his input. We need his wisdom. We need his power. We cannot save ourselves. And with those three things in place, the engrafted word begins to produce this in your soul. And you have joy again. George is going to break out here and sing.
Yeah.
Good deal. But this is the drift of verse 21. He wants us to be able to have this humming soul, but in order for it to hum, it's got to be connected with the word in confidence, humility, turning away from the glory that men have to offer, and putting aside the guilt, the true guilt, everything that's created in the uncleanness. It's really not all that difficult at the propositional level where we say this is the way it works. The difficulty comes in facing it, saying, you know, how am I going to respond the next time somebody says something nasty about me or to me or whatever, and I'm not getting the glory I want? I really believe that the fruit of the Spirit was given to us as a diagnostic tool. There are only three problems: the lust of the flesh, the lust of lust, and willful pride of life. So when you don't have the joy, you can say, now what's going on here? What is it that's bothering me here? Is it physical? No. Is it relational? Maybe so. Well then, what do I need to do about clearing up that relationship? Is it ego, the desire for the glory? What's causing it? You ask that question, you'll get an answer. God's in the business of motivating us to participate in this life. Okay, our time's about up. Anything else anybody want to say before we quit?
We've been on the same verse. Yeah, you've got a regular book that you can get.
You know, when my phone...
This isn't doing very well now.
George, when I graduated from Bible college, my folks gave me a loose leaf Bible so you could open it up, put in more pages. That's pretty neat. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that on the one hand you've made the possibility of joy in our souls a reality. Because as we depend on what your word has said, as we embrace it for truth as it is, and we recognize that your spirit always works in harmony with it, that we will experience your joy. On the other hand, if we violate your word and we know that we're guilty and we refuse to acknowledge it and we continue to pursue what we should not, we know that we stymie the word implanted, and as a consequence, our souls lose their joy. And so we pray, Father, this evening that you'll give us the ability to evaluate our situation and as our days go by and walk accordingly. For we ask this in Jesus' name.